We're returning this morning to the survey of the Old Testament, in which it was my purpose that I would do one lesson per book. I haven't accomplished that yet, and we're going to be in our second lesson this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, let me just give you something of an overview. The Old Testament contains the law, the history, poetry, and the prophets. We're in that section which is the law, the first five books of the Bible, and that law that lays the foundation for the work of God and the foundations for Christ and his kingdom. We saw in the book of Genesis both creation and election, creation of the earth, the world, and the nations, and then election, the choosing of his people through Abraham. In Exodus, we saw something of redemption and formation, that is, the people redeemed out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, where they were formed into God's covenant nation. In Leviticus, we studied the topics of sanctification and justification, how to be right with this holy God and how to live before this holy God. In Numbers, we saw something of the direction of God as he cared for his people as they walked through the wilderness. This morning, we return again to Deuteronomy, and we come to this book, which is the last of the five books of Moses, part five, and we're going to see something of the organization of that nation. God is now, the people of God now have come through the wilderness after the 40 years. They're on the side of the Jordan River. They're about to go into Canaan, and now we have this instruction. The book of Deuteronomy is a book which can be shaped or understood in terms of Moses speaking to the people. It's really a preacher's book. It's all about a preacher giving his last messages. And there really are four different messages here. There are three discourses and then one final exhortation. And that's the way many have taken and structured this book. Well, let me just give you my four main points. If you're taking notes, you can write these four points down. If you're not, we'll come back to each one of them, and we'll seek to cover each of these four points in which I've sought to outline the entire book of Deuteronomy. In chapters 1 through 4, we have Jehovah's covenant community, which was formed by God, by Jehovah's redemptive acts. And so Moses is going to call them to remember the past, that what God has done for you. Remember those things, call them to mind. But those redemptive acts are formative. They form a covenant people. And then in chapters 5 to 26, we have Jehovah's covenant commands or Jehovah's covenant order. And there we're going to see Jehovah's revealed law. And here we're going to see something of a framework or something of a structure that God gives to his people as to how they ought to live and enjoy the blessings of walking and communing with God. And then in chapters 27 through 30, we have Jehovah's covenant commitments or Jehovah's covenant promises and curses. We're going to have a repetition of what's found in the book of Leviticus of the blessings and the curses. And in this particular section, we're going to look at something of motivation. Motivation, God motivating his people to faithfulness in the community. And then finally, in the last section, verses 31 to 34, Jehovah's covenant continuity, or Jehovah's covenant community continuing, if you will. And we're going to see something of that continuation, even in transition. So that's where we're going, Lord willing. We've covered pretty much the whole introductory part of the book, Deuteronomy being the name from the Greek Septuagint, a second law, literally, but not a second law to replace the first, but a second giving or repeating of that law that was originally given to them. The author is Moses. He wrote these things down. Again, finished that writing as they were there at the river, about ready to go into the land. Of course, Moses will not be allowed to go in to be part of that and enjoy that blessing. There's a historical purpose that shows the people of God from Israel, of how they got to where they are and what God has done and what God requires of them. Again, this is, though it has history in it, it's all remember the history. Remember this. Remember. That's one of the key words you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember. And he's going to come back to that over and over. This book establishes God's covenant relationship with a whole new generation and sets forth for them a formative or a formation or a framework, is a better word, I like that word better, the framework of how they're to live together as God's people. Well, as we move in then to this, the actual outline of the book, let's look first of all at these first four chapters. We've covered this already, so I'm just going to cover it very quickly. But because it's so foundational to the rest of the book, I think we need to at least see it. It's been quite a few months since we were here last. Here we have Jehovah's covenant community, God's people. They are to remember Moses' recalling for them the redemptive actions of God, how he redeemed them from Egypt, how he preserved them through the wilderness, how he conquered their enemies, and he brought them. This is formation. He wants them to remember they are a community that has been formed by the redemptive activity of God. God has brought them together. God has made them a nation. So they look in chapters 1 through 3 at, Moses does, at Jehovah's past redemptive acts, where God gives, where Moses, excuse me, goes over God's direction of Israel in their history. And then in chapter 4, we have Jehovah's present, redeemed, preserved community, this covenant community brought together. If you look with me at the last part of chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, get my Bible open here. The last few verses, beginning at verse 44. Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt, across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, which that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. So there he summarizes at the end of his first message here, at the end, he summarizes this reality. This is where you've been. This is what God has done. Now, notice that at the beginning of verse 44, he says, now, this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. So now he's going to rehearse in chapter 5 the law, and actually chapters 5 through 26, he's going to rehearse the framework that this might be a holy community. So in chapters 5 to 26, Jehovah's covenant commands, or Jehovah's covenant order. Moses here exhorts the people to remember Jehovah's revealed law. And in doing so is setting forth that framework that I've mentioned already. So a framework. Now notice with me, first of all, in chapter 5, a restatement of the foundational covenant order. Now, we saw this last time. This is how, as far as we got. We got into chapter 5. Let me just read, though, these foundational commands that God gave at Sinai and he gives to the people again. I know you know them, but again, it's informative and structural for all that's yet to come. In verse 1, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not come up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire. So he reminds them of those Ten Commandments that were given to the people of God. And if you notice with me, verse 29, Moses recalls the words of Jehovah, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." You see, keeping the commandments was never meant to give the people a way to have a relationship with God. It was given to people who had a relationship with God as to how to enjoy that relationship and to continue that relationship and enjoy the blessings that that relationship would bring. Now, it had peculiar applications to the people of Israel as they lived in a particular land and how they would prosper in that land. And the physical seed was extremely important because that's how you continued to keep your inheritance, the God-given promise. But the important thing was that he said, I've given you these things, and he says, but what they need is a heart. They need a heart for me. These laws don't make a new heart. These laws are to be born out of a heart that fears God. And so we have over and over again commandments or directions for them to obey and to follow and to fear and to cling to Jehovah. But then what follows in the chapters that come after this is an expanding of that law, those Ten Commandments. And so we see in chapters 6 through 11 an expansion and application of the first commandment. God's community is to pledge exclusive allegiance to God. Moses warns them about following after the gods of Canaan. And so in chapter 6, it speaks of redeemed slaves, that they should be exclusively devoted to their Redeemer, these redeemed slaves, that is, the people of Israel. Verses 1 or through 9 are an introductory comments. Again, I just want to take the time to read through this because these are key elements that are going to set the stage for how they're to relate to God and his law. So chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And I just have you note here, because this comes up again and again. The promise was made to Abraham that he would have a great seed, that he would have a nation, that he would have a great name. The promises were made to Abraham, and they're being fulfilled here in the people of God in Israel. And they're given these commands that they might be able to actually enjoy and see that promise fulfilled among them. And so the promise given to Abraham and the law given by Moses are not at odds with one another. They don't despise one another. They don't work against one another. The keeping of the laws make it possible for them to enjoy those promised blessings. But having stated that they are to keep these commandments, he then goes on and gives this foundational duty. So there's the fundamental duty, verses 1 to 3. But then there's this foundational belief. What's at the heart of Old Testament religion? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is foundational, this exclusive attachment to God, one God. He is simple, that is, he is not made up of a bunch of parts that you can have your bits and pieces. He is one, but he's also the only one. And then that should produce, this foundational belief should produce a fervent response. Never forget verse 5 of Deuteronomy. Because in verse 5, we have these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. We thought Jesus came up with those words. I thought Jesus was the one who made, you know, gave that revelation. Well, he repeated that revelation, but there it is at the heart of the old covenant religion. It was a religion of love. It was a religion of communion with a living God. And they were to love him with all their heart. And that was what their keeping of the commandments was to be, an expression of their love for their God. We get the wrong impression if we think that the law was this terribly burdensome, unbelievably overwhelming framework that God gave them. Just how am I ever keep all this? Now, it was very difficult. And we know from the New Testament that the law was given to show them their sin. Show them they couldn't do all that God called them to do. And even this book is going to highlight that. He knows they're going to fail. He predicts that that's going to happen. But the fact of the matter was, it was meant to be an expression of love. A love for a God who had redeemed them, who preserved them, who brought them to commune with him. That's foundational to this, the fervent response of loving the Lord our God. And then there's a faithful retention in verses 6 through 9. That is, that these things are to be retained in your own heart. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then they are to be passed on to the next generation. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign. They're to govern your whole house as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Remember them. Put them in places where they're going to be recalled and set before you on a regular basis. And then he's going to go on to give them some warnings in the rest of this chapter, the dangers of comfort. If ever there was a chapter that's important for Americans, the dangers of comfort. Comfort leads to forgetfulness. Be diligent and careful in your exclusive devotion, verses 13 to 19. Be ready to give an answer for why you are diligent and careful, verses 20 to 25. And then in chapter 7, we have the description of divine election and love, which should produce this exclusive allegiance. Notice with me verses 6 through 10. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And drop down to verse 21. You shall not dread them, that is the people that you're about to see, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Exclusive allegiance then requires diligent warfare. Exclusive allegiance, he sets forth here, requires careful separation from the influences of the world that could divide your allegiance. And exclusive allegiance requires believing dependence. Then in chapter 8, as he continues to unpack this exclusive devotion that is to mark this covenant community, he warns them of beware of pride. God selected you. We're pretty special. God chose us. He said, I didn't choose you because of your righteousness. I didn't choose you because of anything in you. I chose you because of my love of my heart. And so he warns them about pride and thinking, spiritual pride, and thinking that they have arrived because they have been chosen. Chapter 9, he warns them against self-righteousness. In order to ensure an exclusive allegiance, they are to remember that they were rebellious. Even remember the golden calf. And then remember the preservation was only through the mediator's intercession. It's only because Moses interceded that you weren't destroyed. In chapters 10 and 11, we read of God's graciousness. And because of that graciousness, he should be feared, loved, and obeyed. And again, he says, remember how God redeemed you with power. Recall how God judged Korah and Co. But you weren't judged, because you're here today. Exclusive allegiance, then, he says in chapter 10, verses 16 and 18, once again, is a heart work. Heartfelt commitment to the one true and living God. And then he ends this section by warnings against practical atheism, materialism, and paganism, forgetting that everything we have comes from God. And even the land in which they lived was designed to make them live by faith. Notice with me chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. God had orchestrated everything in their lives, even the land, that they might live by faith. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, and they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in them. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them and to choose their dependents after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Excuse me, this is not the passage I was looking for. No, excuse me, chapter 11. Not chapter 10, chapter 11, verse 10. That's a good passage too, in chapter 10, reiterating a lot of the things that we've already seen. But chapter 11 and verse 10, For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. You don't just go in there and start planting because there's all this water. You got to wait for the rain. And who gives the rain? the God of heaven and earth. And so everything is designed then that they would have, that they should have this exclusive devotion as a covenant community. And having seen the restatement of the foundational covenant order and the requirement for exclusive devotion, we then come to chapters 12 through 16, and the second through the fourth commandments are emphasized. In chapter 12, worship God only in the way he prescribes is highlighted for us. Don't decide for yourselves what is right. Don't look to the world to determine the worship of God. Notice verse 8 of chapter 12. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. It's not about just choosing what you think sounds good. Will worship won't work. If you're going to worship, you worship according to my commandments. And not only be careful to avoid doing the things that the world does and approach me the way the world approaches their gods, but also do everything that I command you to do. Verse 19. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. And then down to verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. And in particular, this section here is on worship in particular. Then in chapter 13, God's word alone determines what is going to be true. God's truth overrides miracles. Just because somebody does a miracle, but if he tells them to, well, let's go worship other gods, God's truth is what is supposed to stand. God's truth trumps family, even if it's one of your own children who makes this false prophecy or seeks to lead you astray to worship other gods. You are to hold to me. God gave these tests specifically to test them in this area of exclusive devotion to God. Sounds a little bit like Jesus' words in Matthew 10 and verse 37. That he who loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. So biblical corporate worship is essential. Excuse me, then finally, God's truth overrules popular movements. Even if a whole city gets involved in this idolatry, then destroy the city. Exclusive devotion is to be maintained. And biblical corporate worship is essential to being pleasing to God and enjoying the covenant blessings is the point that's being made here. It's not just individual religion. It's made up of individuals, but there's corporate reality, which is extremely important. And then chapters 14 to 16, a worshipful spirit should be evident in every area of life. Food, time, money. Kind of wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2 over this particular passage. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, remember what God has done for you, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, there's a sense in which that's what's being set forth here in a very concrete way in the life of Israel. They are to, every area of life is to be governed by this exclusive devotion to God, everything. They're not to cut themselves. They're not to eat unclean animals. They're not to let anything hinder them from paying their tithe in God's house. They are not to be greedy or selfish. God's people must submit to God's demands upon their time, even in these feasts that are going to be set up, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. Every area of life is governed by God. And then the fifth commandment in chapters 16 through 18, God orders godly leadership in the covenant community. He gives this framework about how they're to live together. Judges are supposed to judge in a just and principled way, upholding God's priorities and being faithful. They must diligently and carefully preserve the honor of God, chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. They must ensure a righteous justice system with two or three witnesses, chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. And all must submit to the high priest's or judge's judgments. And even kings are required to have their lives ordered by the word of God. We read in verses 14 through 20. No one's exempt from being submitting themselves to God. Kings are not to put their confidence in earthly power. They are to guard their own hearts against idolatry. They must make special efforts to be governed by the law of God. Notice with me, as it states in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 17, they have a special necessity to make sure that their hearts are governed by God's word. Chapter 17, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So the king, above all, says, you have a special responsibility to keep God's law. So you take time to write it out. Wonder how long it took them to do that. When they started that. Did they start it when they first learned their handwriting? To start with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or whether it's just this part of Deuteronomy where they just started writing down these laws, beginning with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Or did it begin with, there's only one God here, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What did they write? Well, they had to write a whole lot because they couldn't forget any of it. Why? Because the direction the king goes, so goes the nation. Levitical priests then are addressed in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Prophets are addressed in chapter 18, verses 9 to 22. No other source of revelation is to be used. God's prophets, God's word alone. Leadership must submit to God's rule at every level, serve on God's behalf for the good of the community, and imitate God's character. It's a summarizing of these chapters on the fifth commandment. And then there's something of the sixth through the tenth commandments that are addressed in chapters 19 to 26. God defines what an orderly society is going to look like. Remember, he's trying to set a framework that this community that's been established would be a holy community and would be a community that communes with God and could enjoy the blessings of God. And so he's setting out this structure and expanding these 10 foundational moral principles into the life of the entire community. And so commentators and books have spoken of 6 through 10 being addressed in chapters 19 to 26. Holiness must not only mark the heart of each individual and the worship of the community, it must extend to every aspect of daily life. Now, some of these things are very difficult to categorize. And I remember first time going through all this, trying to categorize these different ones. Okay, is that the sixth commandment? Is that the seventh commandment? Is that the eighth commandment? And just going through and trying to put them all together. And I just found, I'm going nuts. I'm pulling my hair out. I'm rewriting things. And, I can't do that. It doesn't fit there. And then I read several men who said, it's almost impossible to categorize. And I said, great. That's confirmation. I'm not just... weak. That's just hard to categorize. But the bottom line is to promote holiness and to promote righteousness among the community. Again, it wasn't done to put this rigid framework around them that they might be boxed in such a way that they were constantly burdened and constantly overwhelmed. Oh, I could never do that. It was to show them their sin. It was to show them their weakness. But that was to lead them to God and take them back to say, well, I must fear the Lord and cling to him and love him and trust in him to keep me. As one man writes, Yahweh is creating a holy nation, a nation of priests, people who are holy as he is holy. Holiness must permeate polite society if Israel is to reflect Yahweh's character in the promised land. Mercy, fairness, fidelity, and justice, all clearly established divine character traits, undergird the commands found in chapters 19 to 26. So hear this again. Mercy, fairness, fidelity, and justice, all clearly established divine character traits, undergird the commands found in Deuteronomy 19 to 26. Always remember that the law of God eventually goes back to the very character of God himself. It's all reflective of his nature. And we, as his image bearers, are to reflect that character. And so the law is that transcript that's given to us as to how then we can live so that we can best reflect his character as his image bearers. And so we have in here the city of refuge and the dealing with blood guiltiness in the community. We have directions for war and how to get an honorable discharge. There is and other things, priority of peace, necessity of execution of enemies. He even addresses no scorched earth policy. You know what the scorched earth policy is? Just go in and after you've run through the land, you do a Sherman. Burn everything. And he says, no, don't do that. Don't knock down the fruit trees. You're going to need those. You make siege works, you use the trees that can't be used for fruit. So there's no scorched earth policy. Don't just come in here and think the only thing you have to do is just burn everything down. But then in chapter 21, again, fairness, justice, mercy, and family relations. Chapters 22 to 25, I can only summarize with this statement: various laws promoting love, holiness, wisdom, cleanliness, purity, and justice. And you can sort those out because they're all mixed up in there in chapters 22 to 25. And then chapter 26, we have special days of thanksgiving given. As they enter the land, they're to have this special emphasis on the giving of thanks. That brings us then to the third section, Jehovah's covenant commitments. And those commitments have consequences. They're commitments he gives to his people, and there's consequences. Do these things, be blessed. Do these things, you'll be cursed. And here they're to remember Jehovah's reaffirmed commitments. His commitment to them is to drive their commitment to him. And so this whole section could come under the heading of motivations. If the first was that of formation, and then there was this a framework, here we have motivation. Motivating the people of God to covenant faithfulness. And so Moses reviews in these chapters these blessings and these curses. In chapters 27 and 28, if you turn there, chapters 27 and 28, and I know this is a high level, it's supposed to be one time through the book. There's no way I can read everything I've underlined or would love to read. I would encourage you just to go back and read this book and read all the bits and pieces, because there isn't a part of it that I can say you won't profit from if you read it with a desire to really understand it. There's so much richness in this book. But in chapters 27 to 28, we have encouragements to covenant faithfulness. First thing we read is they're to build a memorial. Moses and the elders of Israel charge the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan that you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. So you're supposed to build this memorial to remind them of God's Ten Commandments. It's to be set up on Mount Ebal. Then they're to hold a special ceremony, a special celebration. On Mount Ebal, you have some that are standing to read the blessings, and then on Mount Gerizim, you have those who are standing to speak God's curses. And there's a whole section of if then. If you will hearken unto the voice of Jehovah, then he will bless you. But if you will not hearken unto his voice, then he will curse you. And these are to be rehearsed, both the blessings and the curses. They are to be rehearsed as an aid to help the people remember and consider the importance of these things as they live in the land of Canaan. Moses charged the people, saying, verse 12, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim, and they shall speak these curses. So you have this remembrance that people will know them. Excuse me, Gerizim was the blessings and Ebal was the curses. But again, I quote from Paul House, this section, as he summarizes it, Deuteronomy 27 to 28 amounts to an honest offer of divine grace or divine judgment. The fact that God reveals the offer of relationship at all constitutes grace. Since human beings have no means of discerning Yahweh's will without Yahweh's communicated guidance, so Israel's opportunity to receive blessings for doing what they should do as God's creatures represents an extended, unexpected graciousness. Rejecting grace brings certain disaster. That's something of what is emphasized here. And then in chapters 29 through 30, we have a call to covenant faithfulness as we come toward the end of the book, a call to covenant faithfulness. And these are chapters I would really strongly urge you to go back and to read, to really strive to put some of these things into your own heart. Brethren, we're called to be faithful, aren't we? Isn't that one of the great overarching characteristics? We are to remain faithful unto our God, to have an exclusive allegiance to Him, which leads to a life of obedience, a life of holiness that manifests itself as a manifestation of our love for God, Romans chapter 13. And so we have here in chapter 29 this call to covenant faithfulness. And in chapter 29, it speaks of preparation. Preparation. They're getting ready to go into the kingdom. 29:1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. In other words, he's going to repeat this, he's going to bring it back to them, just as he had said those things there, now he's going to say it to them. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land. And so he repeats again the covenant relationship that was established by God's work, God's redemption. This call to faithfulness is to those who have been preserved, who have been redeemed and preserved from judgment. Those who have experienced the mercy of God are called to act in covenant faithfulness. In verse 9, a covenant relationship makes demands upon God's people. Here actually we come to the heart of this call to covenant faithfulness. So notice with me verses 9 and following of chapter 29. After reminding them of all that God has done for them, repeating many things he's already said, but bringing it now to bear. So keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws water, that you may enter into the covenant which the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today. In order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac. This covenant relationship and this call to covenant faithfulness goes to all the people of God, regardless of class, regardless of age. The heart of the covenant, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 13. The covenant relationship, again, is an exclusive one in verses 16 through 18. He's going to go on to describe how the world's options are wicked. They're not just alternative lifestyles, alternative paths. They're wicked paths. And then he speaks of the consequences of unfaithfulness. He says, these are serious and mind-boggling. You go down that path and you are making yourself out to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we read in chapter 30, very interesting part here where we have restoration spoken of. Well, wait a minute. I thought if you told them if they did this, they would live. Well, he says, you're not going to do this. You're not going to keep it. You're going to be unfaithful. You're going to be judged. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Well, how'd we get there? Unfaithfulness. But even now, God, before they've ever even gone off into their unfaithful ways, he says, but don't think that once you have been cast off, that all is done. It's a very interesting statistic with regard to the book of Deuteronomy. There is a phrase, the Lord your God, which appears 279 times, or the Lord our God, 22 times. Out of some 400 times plus that it appears in the entire Old Testament, over 300 of them appear in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think it's 23, if I counted them right, 23 times in chapter 30 it appears. Yahweh, your God. Not Yahweh, the God. Not Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. Yahweh, the God of hosts. Yahweh, the God of the nations. Yahweh, your God. And there's something about the book of Deuteronomy that is driven home to the individual to say, God is your God. Your God, your redeeming, preserving, holy God is your God. And he has entered into communion with you, in relationship with you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And he wants us to have that relationship with him. Excuse me, it's 15 times, I see my notes here. 15 times Moses refers in this chapter to God as Yahweh, your God. Why? Because don't forget, just because things go from bad to worse and God is faithful to his curses, that somehow he's no longer your God. Your God is the one who provides a way for restoration, even when you've been banished. Now notice with me in verse 6 of chapter 30 that this restoration requires an act of God. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Restoration requires a regenerating work of God. Changing the heart. Removing the heart of stone and giving them the heart of flesh, as the prophets are going to describe it. And that's going to produce a wholehearted response. Notice with me verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, and your sons. Drop down to verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So he's going to do that work so that you will love him. Verse 10, he repeats it again. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. When God does this work, of regenerating work, of giving a new heart, what happens? It's called repentance and faith. That's what happens. A whole-souled commitment and obedience to God. Restoration is possible. The call to the people then is repent and believe. Restoration is accessible. So you don't have to go to the ends of the earth for this. God's going to bring it to you. And that's going to be picked up in the New Testament to describe the coming of Christ and the gospel coming to us. And then the restoration should be unnecessary. This should be completely unnecessary if you choose life. And so he urges them to choose. But then much more could be said, but I've got to move on to the last section, chapters 31 to 34, the Jehovah's covenant continuity. Jehovah's covenant continuity. And here, the emphasis is on reading and rereading Jehovah's word. So this section, if we've seen formation, and we've seen framework, and we've seen motivation, this last section is continuation. it's going to go on. But he emphasizes the fact that there's going to be change. Because in chapter 31, there's a whole transition spoken of. Notice with me, first verses of chapter 31, Moses went and spoke all these words to all Israel, or spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to... What a birthday present. I wonder if he meant that exactly. You know, it's the end of me, but there's something more. It's still going to go on. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. It is Yahweh your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. So here's this transition. Leadership will change. Moses is going to be taken off the scene. Joshua is going to replace him. And yet over and over in these first eight verses, God remains the same. Yahweh, God, will fight for you. He will go with you. We read that in verse 2. Notice verse 3. It is the Lord your God who will go cross ahead of you. Again, verses 4 and 5. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them before you. Leadership will change. God will remain the same. Verses 6 and 7 says, what does that require of you? Courageous faith. Be strong and courageous. The people are to be that way. Joshua is to be that way. And then in verses 8 through 13, we read of God's communication. God's communication is going to change. In verse 1, Moses went and spoke these words. Much of the Genesis through Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, most of those books is God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to the people. Deuteronomy now is just Moses speaking to the people, preaching to them. These messages built upon what God has done and what God requires of them. But now notice verse 9. It says, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, then all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place where he will choose. You shall read this law in front of them. So now it's written and it's to be read. So the mode of communication is going to have a radical change. Here was a prophet that was unique in the workings of God until Jesus. Moses had that unique place, but it says now God has given them a written word. Moses' word has been written down, and that's God's word. And so the mode of communication will change, but God's law remains the same. Now God will still have his prophets, and he will still speak revelation. But this written law of Moses now sets a framework and a groundwork for everything else that needs to be said. And so it's to the law and to the testimony. Every word is to be checked against what God has written down. And then chapter 32 is a song, which is a testimony. Redemptive activity requires new songs. New phase of redemptive work takes place. New songs are written. I'll leave it there. And then finally in chapters 33 and 34, God's blessing, the blessing of God's word. If you keep this word, you will be blessed. Moses pronounces a blessing over the tribes of Israel, chapter 33. And Moses was a blessing to Israel and was blessed in his death, chapter 34. So there you have an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. A very quick overview. And I'm sorry I didn't have time to ask a lot of questions like I would like to do, but if I did that, it would be the rest of the year we'd be in the book of Deuteronomy, I fear. So here you have it. God's word is graciously given to direct us in the path of blessing, some of the lessons we can learn. God's law is given to direct us how to love God. Faithfulness to God's covenant is essential to enjoying God's blessing. Remember the redemptive acts of God. And remember God's promises and warnings in order to turn us from sin and encourage us to trust. Remember, brethren, remember. And then remember, we love him because he first loved us. That's a lesson from Deuteronomy. Three final lessons. Do not fear man, fear God. Fear him in the fullness of that word and what it means. Dread his judgments. Thrive under his smile. Do not forget God, but remember him always. And do not forsake God, but love and obey him. Well, may God use his word and write it upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are the one true and living God, and you are the only God. And we bow before you today and ask that you would work in us, that we would love you more wholeheartedly, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would be diligent to pass this on, and we would be eager to receive it as it comes to us. And even in this next hour, as the word is read, as we sing to one another, as the word is proclaimed by your servant, Lord God, we plead with you that you would give us eager hearts ready to receive your word as that which is given to guide and direct us, that we might show our love to you by living holy lives, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would have loving thoughts, that we would have loving affections, that we would have a loving commitment to do your will, and we would live lives which manifest that love. So Lord, use our time together in your presence that we might grow in holiness, and that we might offer to you that which is worthy of you, our great and our glorious God. Thank you for your redeeming work in Christ Jesus, far greater than anything that, in one sense, that you ever did in redeeming the people from Egypt. Thank you for what we have to worship you for, that redemption that is accomplished in Christ. So be with us and bless our time of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.